Let's ask for God's help as we think about this, and then we move into celebrating the communion. Through these amazing words, Lord God, we pray that you would open our hearts to the glories of your grace and the wonders of your love. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me just read that again. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." There's a writer in the Times magazine on Saturdays every week called Robert Crampton, who has a kind of wry look at modern life. He's a middle-aged person of about my age. In fact, I think I was at the same university as him. Now, I don't remember him, and I'm sure he wouldn't remember me. And a couple of years ago, he was writing about what he calls the Christmas branding problem. This is what he wrote. "I do love a Christmas carol. The tunes, naturally, but also the words. So much more optimistic than the doom-laden death cult lyrics served up in many hymns the rest of the year." You do wonder at that point whether he really goes in his hymns the rest of the year, but anyway, it's a good bit of journalism. And a phrase like doom-laden death cult lyrics is the sort of thing most people dream of writing, so we must allow him that, I suppose. He goes on, "Except the last verse of We Three Kings, an otherwise jaunty number, is always a bit of a downer, except especially when sung by some adorable kid with her whole life ahead of her." And then he quotes it. "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes of life, of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb." And Crampton goes on, "When is the penny going to drop with Christianity? Death, martyrdom, suffering, pain, loss, blood? These are not concepts with which any brand would want to be identified. If that's the core of your message, no wonder you've got a problem." Well, we're linking those things together this evening, as that carol does. The reading from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel about Jesus' birth, and then the reading which we have from just before his death. And to prepare us for taking communion together, I just want to reflect with you a little bit about that great phrase, "Take and eat, this is my body." In fact, I'm going to reverse the order there. "This is my body," Jesus said. Do you know, it was simply amazing. In fact, it is in some ways the most amazing thing that has ever been spoken. Not even the first two bits, the "this is," just for the Son of God to say, "My body." I wonder if you realize just how staggering and astonishing and unbelievable that is. That God, who is a spirit, an infinite spirit, not a material being at all, from all eternity, and can you get your head round eternity? I can't. I keep trying. I read all these learned books. I can't get my head round eternity at all. But we know that God is an eternal spirit. That God, an eternal spirit, should come to earth and become embodied, enfleshed, humanized, if you like. The Word made flesh, and should be able to say, "My body." And he had one, a real one, not a fake one, not a ghostly one. One that was like ours. I say again, has anything more amazing ever been said than God saying, "My body"? Do we forget how staggering that is? I mean, suppose, I don't know, rather than me this evening, it had been my dog who stood up on his hind legs and preached a sermon. I mean, that'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd think something extraordinary had happened. Can we think of other kind of almost bizarre, unimaginable things, and they'd be happening? You'd be thinking, gosh, that's incredible. Far, far more incredible is that God, this infinite, spiritual being should be able to say, my body. Every Christmas, I try and set aside a little time just to think about this. I find the theology of it quite difficult, if I'm honest, and understanding how it is, and that God could become man and become everything that a man is without losing what God is. One person, but two natures, all the rest of it. I try and do a bit of reading and just try to refresh my mind, because it boggles my mind. And I want to try and be as clear as I can about what it is that happens when the Word is made flesh. And so this week I've been trying to review some of the discussions they had in the early church about how it could be and how they could find language to describe what was happening, how they understood the reason behind it. And there was one great phrase that echoed all the way through those early discussions, and it comes up again and again and again when people were trying to define it this way, just trying to get their heads around it. There was one person, for a moment I can't remember his name, it doesn't really matter, who said why it was so important that the infinite spirit that is God should have come and taken on humanity in the way he did, a full human body, mind, and soul. And it was this great phrase, that which has not been assumed cannot be redeemed. And by assumed, it means taken on. God taking on human flesh, human mind, human spirit, all those other things. And they understood this brilliantly, with deep insight, and it shaped the different discussions that were there, and they kept coming back to it. You can't say that because it isn't covered. It doesn't help us in this way. What does this mean? God wanted to redeem us in our totality as people, body, mind, and soul. We are in such a mess. We'd made such a mess of things. He had to come in the flesh to redeem our bodies, which are the means and the expression of so much of our sin, our minds and our spirits and our emotions, the totality of what it is that we are as human beings. He had to come in and assume all that so that then he could redeem all of that. And for that, he needed a body, because without a body, he wouldn't have been a real human being. But actually, Jesus doesn't say, just my body. He says, this is my body. And as he does that, I don't think he's pointing and saying, this is my body. I mean, that would be slightly ludicrous, wouldn't it? He has some bread. And he's using a picture. He's using a figure of speech. He often spoke that way. He said things like, I am the true vine. And nobody thought that he meant he was literally a sort of creeper with fruit on it. He's using a picture. We did the same thing. We hold up a map and we say, this is France. And no one thinks this is actually France and sort of cheese somewhere or there. It's a representation. We hold up a photo and we say, this is my mother. And again, the same thing applies. It represents, it symbolizes the country, the person. And for Jesus, it represents his body. And what he's talking about is the bread that was before them for the Passover meal. He chooses the symbolism carefully. Why bread? Bread is the staple of life. You know, each different culture has its staple. It may be bread, it may be rice, it may be potatoes, but we've all got something that we need in order to live. And what he's saying is that the bread represents for us what we need to live, which comes from him. Let's try and put these pieces together. Jesus had to have a body so that he could die in place of us. He had to have a soul and human emotions and a human mind so that in his totality, he could die the death we deserve. A total substitution, not a partial one. He needed to have that total immersion into who we are so that we can become who he is. And what that does is to release for us a spiritual feast as represented in the idea of the bread. Think of it this way, that what Jesus' death for us does is to set before us the most wonderful spiritual meal. We could think of it as being a combination of three things. This is food which is medicinal. It's healing. It's like a kind of amazing, high-tech, magical, ultra-scientific food that when you eat it, makes you better of an illness. And that's what it does. It cures us of our sin. It's nutritious as well. It gives us all the nutrients that we need in order to live eternal life. And it's also delicious. You know, it's sort of like a lot of medicines that taste horrible. I think they make them to taste horrible so that you can't eat too much of it or have it by accident. You know, just a swallow and get a glass of water just to get it down. But this food is delicious as well because it is a food that comes with love and with someone who has poured out his life for us. And so by dying for us in his body on the tree, Jesus releases this amazing feast which is healing and nutritious and delicious. And that's our salvation, which we receive by faith. But then notice the connection with this, with the communion. He is left with us this special way of remembering what he's done and experiencing more of it. It's not simply remembering something like a kind of great Burns feast, as the Scots have in January when they remember this great figure from the past, but he himself is dead and buried and mouldering in his grave like old John Brown. This is a moment of remembering, which is also a moment of encounter, a fresh apprehension, a fresh engagement, a fresh tasting, a fresh digestion of the spiritual food that Jesus has brought to us by dying for us in our place. Look at the words he uses, take and eat. And think about what lies under this great command to take and eat. What lies under the command this evening to take the bread and to take the wine is this: an offer to take again the spiritual feast that Jesus has died to make possible for us. And remember what he was saying take to. He was saying take to Peter, who would deny him. He was saying take to James and John, who so arrogantly wanted to be first. He's saying take this to each of us, with the ways in which we let Jesus down. Our failures to love, our putting of ourselves first, our moral cowardice, our smug self-righteousness, our pretense to be better than we are, our pride, our envy, our hidden, our secret shame. It's offered to anyone who will take it. The bread is offered to anyone who will take it. And with that, as an offer to anyone who will take it, to have more of Jesus and more of his salvation. So I say to you this evening, will you take the bread? Will you take the wine? Do you feel inhibited from that? Do you feel you're not worthy of it? Do you feel it's not for someone like you? That's the point. It is for people who will confess their unworthiness and then with joy realize that they're the ones he died for. And then he says, take and eat. And of course, that's what we do. We take the bread, not to hold on to it and kind of gaze at it, not to wrap it up and take it home and put it on the shelf as if in some magical way that was going to change our lives. We take the bread for what it's given for, to eat. We chew it. We swallow it. We digest it. And it becomes part of us. Within a few hours, you couldn't extract it from us, some of it. And it reaches every part of our body and in a very minor way contributes to the nutrition that we need because we only have small amounts in a communion service. And the same is true as we feed on Christ in our hearts with this amazing aid to make it all the more real. Do you know, new life in Christ reaches into every part of our being. Just as I say, within a few hours, what remains in our bodies of the bread is just going to be everywhere. You couldn't take it out again. Somehow I think the chewing and the swallowing of the bread in communion are very important because they're concrete and they're physical. We're to take, we're to eat, we're to swallow, we're to digest. And those physical actions say something to our inner self. They speak in a uniquely powerful way to the psychological centers of our personalities. They drop down to the depths of our being, even as the bread goes down our gullets and into our tummies. And what they say is that we are connected with Jesus and with all that he has done. We take again this spiritual feast and it's part of us and you can't get it from us anymore. Someone preaching on this text said that they'd heard of someone, rather officious adult, with bad motives, I suspect. And anyway, this person took away a New Testament from a little boy because he didn't believe that people should read the Bible for themselves. And as he did so, the boy said, "There are 10 of the chapters you can't take away from me." "Why?" asked the adult. And the boy said, "Because I've learnt them by heart." So they couldn't be taken away. And the preacher said, "And so when you receive Christ into your heart, he cannot be taken away from you." And the ingestion of the bread just reminds us how Christ is part of us now. Taking into our very self the soul, the food set before us to remind us that Jesus is there in the depths of our being and cannot be taken away. Now, when we celebrate communion, we don't believe that the bread and the wine change and there's nothing magical that happens. It all happens by faith and by the power of the Spirit, but it does happen by faith and the power of the Spirit. And then the communion, the Lord Jesus himself is with us by his Spirit. The bread and the wine may only be symbols, but Christ is present. Now, his body is not in the physical sense, but he is by his Spirit. He's not to be seen and touched and handled, but he is to be received by faith. And in a special way, and perhaps in a way that none of us can completely understand, we meet with him as we eat and we drink. And as we eat and we drink by faith, and we allow the Holy Spirit to work, Jesus becomes more real. That sense that we can feed on him, and we do feed on him. And we take again this meal, which is medicinal, healing in the best sense, which is nutritious, giving us strength, and which is delicious, delighting us with a love that no one else can give us. And as we do, the Spirit works in us to touch us in our minds and through our senses, this great truth that Christ is ours. Every time we take the bread and wine, it's Jesus saying to us, "I love you, I died for you, your sins are forgiven because I died in your place. I will never leave you or forsake you. You can rely utterly on me. I will be the food you need and the drink you need at every point of your lives until one day you were with me in heaven and then in the new creation." And so we can be lifted up. I can be lifted up. You can be lifted up, knowing that Jesus is mine, that I am his, and conscious that he lives in me and I in him. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, as one writer does, that one of the chief means God uses to draw us closer to himself in the power of the Spirit is the simple gift of the bread and the wine for us to eat and to drink. That is how it should be. This precious way of meeting Jesus and allowing Jesus to be more real to us. And how ludicrous to say we have a branding problem at this moment. Because when you understand it properly, this is the most powerful and wonderful message in the world. And it takes no gimmicks to sell it, and it doesn't need clever advertising, and you couldn't improve on it if you tried. It almost feels too good to be true. The Son of God from all eternity, an infinite spirit, being born as a baby, dying on a cross, all to lift us to himself. In the totality of our beings, every part of which are redeemed and will one day be restored. And above all, he himself, the Son of God who loved us and died for us, each individually, that we may know him who God sent and experience his tender and precious and infinite love for each of us as individuals. I don't think I could rebrand that if I wanted to, and I don't think I would want to either. It's so simple. Take and eat. This is my body. What a feast he has given us.